Hi, everybody. And just who are watching this message over Cybercast from Bozeman, Montana, greetings and great hope on this Sabbath. It is a privilege to speak to you today. Mr. Deininger is in Washington with family celebrating Thanksgiving, and he asked if I would sit in for him. And so that's the reason me and my family have made a pledge to come here at least monthly from the South. Brother, 900 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, King Solomon of Israel gave what is arguably the greatest piece of advice in human history. If mankind would honor this advice, all wars would stop. Prosperity would be everywhere, and poverty would be a distant memory. There would be no more discord, no more divorce, no more gang violence, no more racial strife. Everything would be new. Everything would be right. This now brings us to the question today. What is this piece of advice that this son of David, who God personally blessed with wisdom, wrote? What is this formula for human happiness and productivity and success? Well, brethren, it's recorded in the book of Proverbs and stands as the greatest I told you so in the history of humanity. I want you to go to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And we're going to go to verse 5. And I want you to think of this verse and ask yourself if this wouldn't solve all the problems that punctuate our life and our world today. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. And here Solomon writes, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding." Brethren, these 15 words, 13 of which are as the greatest piece of advice ever. Imagine this, that at the end of human civilization, when we all appear before God Almighty, and God asks us, "So, what did you learn?" What better answer is there? "Father, what we've learned is we should trust in you with all our heart and lean not to our own understanding." These two comments are juxtaposed to each other. On one side you have trusting in God, and on the other side you have trusting in you, your wisdom. Well, brethren, today what I would like to do is to explore this axiom and how it directly relates to God's people, as well as every man that has ever lived. By way of introduction here, there's a question that probably needs to be asked. Why in the world would God enjoin man to not lean to his own understanding? After all, man is a reasonable being. He's cognitive. He has the power to process, disseminate information. He has great powers that are linked to his intellect, his power of reason. He can solve complex problems. He can translate languages. He can compose music. He can build great architectural wonders. He can split the atom, and he can even land on the moon. Why can't he do this? Because God is very clear in this. Trust in me and lean not to your understanding. Well, brethren, the short answer to this question is pretty simple. Although man has a great capacity to understand the material universe that he is a part of, and God gave him that capacity in order to have dominion over that world. in Genesis 1:26, when he creates man, he actually tells, he says, you know, let us make man in our image and let him have dominion over the fowl of the air, the birds, you know, of the sea, and land roaming animals. Man was designed to have dominion. But you have to understand something. That dominion does not come as a result of any physical prowess. Man doesn't dominate his earth because he's more agile or quicker than animals. He certainly isn't stronger than animals. The thing that distinguishes him from the rest of his world is his capacity to think. Nevertheless, God tells him, don't rely on your own wisdom. And the story of mankind, from the first Adam all the way to the last man that will breathe, is a story of man attempting to prove that this is not good advice. And if we look at the world today, turn on the 6 o'clock news, what you are seeing is, we're leaning to our own understanding. Regardless of the political affiliation, regardless of the wisdom of the great moralists that pontificate as to what should be done with the world we live in today, there's a simple solution. Trust in God and get out of the way. Do not lean to your own understanding. And I would submit to you that everything else in the scriptures are tied to these two things. And I think a great case could be made that reason, one of the central purpose of life, is God teaching man that lesson. And there is a time that we will ultimately learn that lesson. I'd like to illustrate this by bringing up four examples. The first one takes place in the Garden of Eden. And if you go to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3. And by way of introduction here, God has already created the first human family, and he's given specific instructions regarding what can be eaten and what cannot be eaten. In this case, he tells them that there is a tree in the midst of the garden called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch it. If you do, it is fatal. You will die because of it. Every other tree in the garden is yours, including the tree of life. And it's interesting, here we have these two trees juxtaposed to each other. We have life and the tree, for all intents and purposes, of death. And he gives man this injunction to not partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In chapter 3, and here is the first example of where evil and innocence collide in the human realm. Not that it hadn't happened before in the heavens, but on earth, Eve is going to be introduced. This person who is innocent, naive, and now she's going to be confronted by Satan, the devil. In verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yet God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, an observation here, brother. Who thinks Satan knows what God said? And so when he is telling her, has God said that you can't eat of any tree of the garden? He knew it wasn't true. And I think there's a compelling reason for this. I think he wanted Eve to correct him, to let her feel like she is the authority here. And so Eve responds, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And so here she is, correcting him. And I would liken it to, say, some child molester and trying to entice the child into thinking he's okay. And he says, now, I have a question for you. The policeman puts out the fire, and the fireman catches the bad guys, right? Oh, no. That's not true. It's the fireman that puts out the fire, and the policeman catches the bad guy. Oh, you are very smart. Do you know about puppies? The bait has been set. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day you eat of it, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And my guess is he may have said something to the effect of, you know, you really can't know for sure. God says you shouldn't eat of it. I say it's okay. So how do you know who's telling you the truth or not? But you're very smart. So why don't you decide for yourself? Why don't you lean to your own understanding? After all, you are a bright person. And after all, it's your life. Why shouldn't you decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil? Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eye, once again, using the empirical senses to make this decision, which I submit to you is exactly what Satan wanted her to do. Rely on your own capacity to figure things out. And it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. My guess is she looked at this tree and said, wow, it's really attractive. And the fruit is beautiful. Oh, the scent is nice. And I'll bet you it tastes delicious. And certainly it's something to be desired because I will be made better because of it. What Satan was doing on one hand was telling her that that sin, taking this fruit, will not hurt you, rather it will empower you. And if you look at mankind today, he thinks he has the moral authority to run his own life. In the words of Dr. Phil, how's that working for you? Because our world is totally messed up because of this one undeniable truth. Man relies on his own wisdom. Now, it truly would be nice if we could know what would happen if man did not rely on his own wisdom, but rather trusted in the Lord. Well, fortunately for us, there is an example of that. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And here, Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And there are many who think that this event, the temptations, actually coincided with the same event that took place in the Garden of Eden. They actually contend that it's a reenactment of the Garden of Eden. And in Matthew 4, verse 4, it says that, or verse 1, it says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And the tempter came to him and said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be turned bread. Now, there are a lot of ways he could have asked this question. He may have just flat out asked it word for word the way it is recorded in Matthew. I've heard people say, well, what if he did this? He told Jesus about all the starving children on earth and how desperate they were for food. And the devil says, why don't you just declare all the rocks bread and all of them will be fed? Regardless of how it goes, Jesus did not rely on his own wisdom, and his answer shouts out this truth. Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, what does it sound like? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. No matter how good it looks, no matter how appealing it is to your empirical senses, the moral authority that makes the decision, that demands to make the decision, was God the Father. And Jesus Christ relied on that. In each one of the temptations, he falls back on the Scripture, the injunction of God's Word. This is the choice that every one of us makes. And I think each one of us make it maybe hundreds of times in a typical day. We are always being presented with choices, some that are appealing. I mean, how many of us have ever said, "Oh, I sure would like that, but I know I shouldn't have it." And now you're in this position. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Example number two. The children of Israel are in Egypt. They are miraculously delivered by God. And when describing this deliverance, he says, with a high hand and a stretched out arm. What God did to Egypt was brought the mightiest nation on earth to its knees and, as a result, liberated, emancipated a collection of millions of slaves. I want you to think about this. And God, even when he introduced his law, introduced himself first as the great emancipator. You look at the first commandment. He's just speaking to the children of Israel. And he says, "I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I'm the one that did this. You shall have no other gods before me." Tragically, though, while Moses was on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, receiving the Ten Commandments from God, by the way, commandments that were written with God's own hand, as it says in Exodus 31, his own finger, the children of Israel wanted to choose for themselves how they would worship God. And they demanded of Aaron to fashion an icon, an article of worship that they could take, because this was the religion, the faith that they knew. Now, I want you to understand what is happening here, to put it into a little bit of perspective. Because Aaron acquiesces to the demands of the people, and he fashions this calf. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but when doing so, when Aaron saw the calf, he built an altar and grabbed this. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast of the Eternal." He took this pagan idol and ostensibly confiscated it for God, as it were. And these will be our gods. He did this while God is giving the Ten Commandments, the second of which says, "You shall not make unto yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above, the earth beneath, the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor worship them, for I, the Eternal, your God, am a jealous God." And while he is uttering this, striking it with his own finger, the children of Israel are saying, "Oh, we have another God." Obviously, Jesus Christ was that God in the Old Testament, and he was furious with the children of Israel. He actually said he would blot them out. And in the argument between, and I say an argument respectfully, between God and Moses, or God is just eviscerating the children of Israel for doing this and saying, "I will destroy them, I'll blot them out, I'll raise up a people from you." And you know the story. Moses is going, "No, no, no, bad idea. You know, have mercy upon them." And he actually said that if you do this to them, the world will look at you as somebody that entrapped them to do this for the sole purpose of killing them. And then Moses did something that was really striking. He said, "Blot my name out of your book instead." Can you imagine that? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. You know, it's interesting that there's probably no example of just mankind messing up so profoundly, no greater example than this one of actually people of God deciding to embrace a false religion. But you know what? Today in the United States, for the next month, you're going to watch it happen. You are going to watch people assist. assemble trees, deck it with gold and silver, fasten it with hammer and nails, have their children kneel around the tree and sing that old favorite. O Christmas tree, how lovely are thy branches. You know, the Protestant world, mainstream Christianity, readily acknowledges that Christmas is pagan. I've talked to, you know, scores of normative Christian ministers, and they will all say the same thing. I know it's pagan, but it's okay because we don't treat it that way. Well, here's God's answer to that. And by the way, I had a friend, a very dear friend, who was formerly in Worldwide. And he now embraces Christmas, and he uses the line, "Oh, we confiscated it for Christ." And I told him, you know, you're not the first guy that did this. Aaron did it. It didn't play well, but they want to embrace it. It's appealing to them. It has all the sights and the scents and the smells and all the fuzzy feelings that a day like this can bring. And so they have found a way to rationalize it. Here's what God says. And I can't imagine how anybody could reconcile this other than they can say, well, that's the Old Testament, we're the New Testament, we're under grace, God doesn't mean what he really said, and that type of thing. Here's what it says. In Deuteronomy 12, beginning in verse 30, "Take heed to yourself that you be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before you, and that you inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise." And then here is the injunction. "You shall not do so unto the Eternal your God. For every abomination to the Eternal, which he hates, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods." Now, I've heard people say, this isn't Christmas because we don't sacrifice our children in the fire. And the answer is, what do they kneel around? It's not by accident presents are put under trees. And the kids kneel around the tree. They'll sing the song and they'll have just a great time because they rely on their parents to trust them or not to their own understanding. Regrettably, their parents took another route. I'll trust in me. I'll trust in my pastor. I'll lean unto my understanding, not unto God's. Example number 3. When the children of Israel were actually in the land of Canaan, they were under a series, a group of judges. Ironically, when God appointed a judge, they would be rescued from their own devices and that type of thing. But when the judge died, then they became they'd go after false gods, and they would do just every form of depravity. And then they would go and do some horrible oppression by enemies. God would appoint another judge. The judge, they would become moral ostensibly again. And it was a cyclical thing. With the judge, they obeyed. Without the judge, they leaned to their own understanding. And you don't have to believe me. Here is how the book of Judges concludes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I want you to think of this in terms of our nation today, listening to our political leaders advance all kinds of depravities and defend them as moral fault. Look at our positions on homosexuality, abortion, just to name a couple, or even the presence of faith and freedom as inextricably linked as the Founding Fathers clearly intended. What they do is they've created a secular nation. We've ostensibly kicked God out. And I have a personal theory as to why people don't like God. You look at celebrities like Bill Maher, who thinks it's all just a myth. Okay? Well, my personal belief is it isn't because God is all-powerful. It isn't because he fashioned the universe and created the heavens and the earth and formed the seas and all life in the spectacular galaxies that so exquisitely decorate the night sky. I don't think Dilmar has any problem with that. His problem with God is a moral God, and God expects moral purity from his people, and he knows how it can be achieved. Here's something, and it really probably is the most salient point here, about human beings. Why would God ask man to lean not to his own understanding? Well, the fact of the matter is, man is not a moral being. As hard as this might be to believe, he isn't moral. He does not have the moral equipment. In Proverbs 14:12, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." He cannot navigate his own moral path. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Now, what he is saying in essence is that the seat of man's judgment, his wisdom, is the heart, and it is desperately wicked. This doesn't sound like much of an endorsement for leaning to your own understanding. Jeremiah also wrote, and it's in Jeremiah, I believe it's in 10, 23, and 24. You ought to write it down. This is one of the moral doozies with respect to this issue. Jeremiah writes, "I know that it is not in man that walks to direct his own steps." This is a great moral truth, that man does not have the capacity to navigate his own moral and ethical life. King David wrote, and I think it's in Psalm 12:19, it might be 19:12. It's a favorite. And David asks, "Who can understand his own error?" You get it? The question is rhetorical. Nobody can understand his own error. That's why mankind makes so many errors with respect to his own moral judgment. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. You know, it's interesting that while the Israelites under judges and without the judges resorted to all kinds of depravity, and they did what was right in their own eyes, here's what Jesus Christ did. I want you to think about this for a moment, because this is Christ, the Creator, the spokesman, the Word. And in John 5:30, he says the following, "When I speak, I judge, and my judgment is just." And now he tells why. "Because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father in heaven." If there was ever a being that walked the earth that would be justified in seeking his own will, you'd certainly think that it was the Messiah. And yet, he rejected it. He wouldn't do it. In essence, what he was saying is, "I trust in the Lord with all my heart, and I lean not to my own understanding." This great axiom, this great truth, is the glue that is going to bind human happiness together. And there is a time when mankind will eventually know this. It is interesting, brethren, that in the Garden of Eden, there were two trees in the garden. In the New Jerusalem, only one remains. Man relying on his own wisdom, trusting in his own wisdom, will be a distant memory. And it is why there will be so much happiness in that kingdom. I now come to the fourth and the last example. This is the example of Saul and the Amalekites. Now, we all know this story. Okay? Saul was conscripted by God to dispatch the Amalekites. And God said, "I remember," he actually says to Samuel, "I remember what these people did." how they laid in wait for the Israelites when they were coming out of the land of Egypt. And I swore that I would take care and remedy the problem. And now he has decided Saul is going to be the instrument by which he does this. And so he tells Saul, I want you to literally wipe them out. I want you to kill every man, every woman, every child, every infant, every animal. I don't want you to take a thing back. Everything that they have, I am going to dispatch or to eliminate. Those were the instructions. Well, Saul says, okay, declares war on Agag and the Amalekites. War's going pretty well, but after a little while, he decides to make some slight modifications to the plan. Well, word gets to God after the victory, because the Amalekites are routed. And word comes to Samuel from God, and God is not pleased. Well, Samuel goes and visits Saul. And while he is entering the camp, and you know the story, he starts to hear all kinds of clatter, the bleeding of sheep, you know, and this type of thing, and things that would not typically be there. And he approaches Saul and he says, what is this that I hear? The bleeding of sheep and just the clanging of all this, you know, this metal and this type of thing. And Saul comes up with an answer. And I'm sure he thought it was a good answer, but here's what he did. You tell me, this is leaning to your own understanding or trusting in God. And Saul said, though they have brought him from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. We kept the good stuff, the valuable stuff, and all the junk we threw away. Okay. Then Samuel said unto Saul, say, and I will tell you what the Eternal said to me this night. And Saul says to him, say on. He says, have at it. And Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Utterly eradicated. Wherefore, then, did you not obey the voice of the Eternal, but did fly upon the spoil, and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and I have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. He's a good find, a great hostage, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Does it sound like he was following instructions from God? But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the chief of things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord your God in Gilgal. Certainly God can't be upset with this. We confiscated it for him. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs. Brethren, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. Somebody would have done a great service to Saul if they would have taught him, this is a bad idea, your majesty. Don't do it. And then he goes on, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Eternal, he has also rejected you from being king. I want you to know something. Samuel likes Saul. And by the way, this is the last time he is ever going to see him. This is the pronouncement in just over 30 words. Everything that meant so much was being taken away from him. And brethren, it's the same reason people will not be in God's kingdom if they fail to trust in God but lean to their own understanding. You want to create your own religion? Knock yourself out. But but it's not on my dime. You will not be a part of my kingdom. It is interesting, at the very end of this, perhaps the saddest thing is Samuel leaves, and I think he was heartbroken. Actually, it says when he first heard from God about this act of Saul, it says he cried all night. Now he leaves this friend of his, never to see him again, but the words in the scripture regarding what God did is really bleak. And it says, and the Eternal repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. I want you to think about this. All because one man thought he had a better idea than the Lord God Almighty. He could figure out for himself how he would worship this great Creator and Redeemer and Father. And we do it today, and all of us do this. I know that this is connected to this message because it is my story. How many of us are going, boy, I know I shouldn't have done that. You know, and we fight that fight. And ultimately, I'm absolutely convinced that we will win it. Brethren, I'd like to conclude by telling you a story. It's not true, at least I don't believe it, but boy, it tells a great truth. Once upon a time, there was a furniture maker. He was the most talented furniture maker on earth. His services were sought by everybody on the planet. Around the world, people wanted his work. It was almost perfect, just flawless. He learned it over decades and decades, and he perfected his craft, and he did well. Well, one day, he asked his apprentice if his apprentice would like to assist in the project, if he would like to take over and manage the project. Well, the apprentice was excited beyond belief, and he couldn't say yes fast enough. But the master told him, however, it's very important that you very specifically follow the plans that I have crafted. And the apprentice said, oh, yes, sir, I will do this. I won't slip up. I won't deviate one drop. And so he gave the apprentice the responsibility. And at the beginning, the apprentice, you know, memorized all the plans and looked at the schematics and all the notes. He was going to do a great job. But eventually, the days turned to weeks, weeks turned to months, and it became really frustrating. So the man decides, the apprentice decides, I'm going to make some modifications to this. And he starts to make modifications. Unfortunately, every modification he makes ends up compromising the project even more than it was when he thought he was in trouble. At this point, the master asked, do you want some help? I can help you on this. The apprentice was hugely frustrated and says, no, I will do it myself. I can do this. And the master stepped back and watched. Eventually, the project was ruined. And the apprentice is absolutely devastated. And the master, who had every right to just scold him beyond belief, does something different. He says, so, what did you learn from this? And his apprentice calmly reflected on it and knew that the master wanted what was good for him. The apprentice tells him, I learned to trust in you with all my heart and to lean not to my own understanding. And the master being. And he said, what you have learned in failure is greater than that which is made with hands. I rejoice at your success because now you are ready to be the master. Brethren, this is the story of mankind. God has given his invitation to seek out his wisdom. If you want help, I can give you help. It's in Chronicles where it says, if my people who are called by my name shall call out to me and repent, I will heal them and I will heal their land. I will forgive their sin. God wants to do this. But God is not an idiot. He isn't going to do it on our terms. He knows what it will take to actually achieve the skill and the greatness of a master architect. For he is the master architect. This is the injunction in Scripture. And I really believe it. If God asks me, as I appear before him, he says, well, Denny, what did you learn? This is what I will tell him. I have learned to trust in you with all my heart and to lean not to my own understanding. And it is my hope that he will say, what you have learned in failure is greater than anything made with hands. I rejoice at your success because now you are ready to be the master.